Beloved, shall we pray? Our God, once again, we bow before you, and we turn once more to the Scriptures, here to find the truths by which we need to live our lives, the things that we need to understand about you and about ourselves. And we thank you for the guidance of your Scriptures. We dedicate this hour to you and ask that you would come and be with us again. We pray that you would communicate to us through your holy, inspired word. We pray as we look at the fathers of our faith of long ago that once more you would teach us those lessons that that we need. Lord, we pray that you'd send forth your word. We pray that we would have hearts that are prepared by you to receive the truths that are found here. Our God, we know that Christian fellowship is important to us, that it is sweet. And as we look at the renewed fellowship tonight of this covenant family, Lord, we know that it is indicative of that great covenant Christian fellowship that we have with one another in your presence. And we thank you for that and for that prospect. So bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, we're in chapter 45 tonight. We are moving along as we're coming to the closing chapters of our study. As we look at this particular chapter this evening, I remind you again, I hope it's not boring to you, but we are once more considering the covenant family. We're considering the issues of the covenant, the issues associated with family as two of those great creation ordinances, in particular in this sense of the covenant family. We've had chapter after chapter where we have looked at this and watched the dynamics of these things. We have seen in other people's lives, such as Abraham and Isaac, how things may move a bit slowly, or a lot of years are condensed in a few verses, and yet when it comes to Joseph's life now, we've really been kind of drawing this all out. And it has taken Moses, by God's inspiration, a period of time to really get the whole scope and the whole context of what God is really doing in the lives of these people. You will remember that it is that that last great test that Joseph, in the previous chapter, has set up for his brothers to see what kind of character they possess now at this particular point in time. That test has had to do, of course, with Benjamin. Joseph has been able to situate things in such a way so that the 10 brothers find themselves in the same position that they were in chapter 37 some years ago in reference to Joseph, now in reference to Benjamin. Here is the favored son of Jacob. His life is essentially on the line. And the question is, what are the brothers going to do? We have seen the last verses of the last chapter, how Judah has stepped forward now really as the spiritual leader of the 10 brothers in particular. We compare chapter 44 with Judah and his life in reference to chapter 38 in Judah's life. And we see this dramatic transformation that has taken place in his life. I don't know how these things affect you. I know how they affect me. And I was reflecting on Judah and this transformation that we even looked at in chapter 44 just this past week, and was practically moved to tears. I mean, it's just it's a wonderful change. It's the idea of what God can do in our lives through Jesus Christ, how He can make us to be people completely different from what we would be on our own. We are a people who are absolutely lost without God in our lives. That's the picture of Judah in chapter 38. And yet, you look at the way in which he is willing to sacrifice himself out of his love for Jacob, who has continued to play favorites this time now with Benjamin, and out of his love for Benjamin, who is the object of Jacob's favoritism. Only God can change a man's heart like this, to where he is willing in a circumstance like that to sacrifice himself, to sacrifice his own children and his own family or a relationship with them that he should remain the rest of his earthly days in Egypt as a slave to this harsh ruler that he knows, he doesn't know as Joseph, so that Benjamin could be free and go back to his father who loves him. Greater love, remember, Jesus taught in John 15, hath no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. It's a tremendous spiritual transformation that God has wrought in Judah's life. I said that I was almost moved to tears this past week at one point as I reflected upon it, and that's really where we find Joseph. If anybody has an opportunity or reason to weep in brokenness of joy over what God has done in Judah's life, it would surely be Joseph. And that's where we find him, in chapter 45, verse 1. And then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Joseph is so changed by what he sees in Judah's life that he now can no longer control himself, the scripture says, and he breaks down and begins to weep. He removes everyone else from the room where he and his brothers are at this point. The scripture says that no man was with him. Obviously, that doesn't mean his brothers. It simply means no Egyptian was there. Because what happens next needs to take place as a family matter. What they're going to do, what they're going to say to each other at this point is really between them in the presence of God. And Joseph removes all strangers outside of the family. I want to suggest to you, does so in deference to his brothers, so as not to disclose to strangers their deed of some 20-plus years ago. He, in removing the Egyptians, is again acting with love towards his brothers and acting towards deference towards them. In their privacy, protecting them, even though they're guilty. Verse 2, he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it. And I have written out the side in the margin, deeply, deeply moved. This is weeping that is uncontrollable. We have all, I suppose, been to tears. Relationships or situations or incidences in our lives. But this isn't crying. This isn't being moved to tears. This is abject weeping of the soul. I think I've told you in another context of my one great experience with that when Bethany was lost up in the mountains of Colorado and we finally found her. And I found myself, as soon as it came over the radio, I just burst into tears and just wept and wept and wept. I could not control any of it. It just came pouring out of my soul. I was so relieved and so joyful that she had been found and that she was safe. That's what Joseph is finding himself. He is so moved by what God has done in the lives of the brothers, particularly as that is seen, of course, now again with Judah. Stepping forth and providing the spiritual leadership for them, that he just simply weeps. And the scripture says he weeps so loudly, the Egyptians who have been removed from the room could hear it. Scripture says, in the household of Pharaoh heard of it. That doesn't mean necessarily that he was weeping so loudly that it went down the street to the palace, wherever that might be. But the idea that he was so broken, he was so moved, and they could hear his sobbings from even outside of the room, that they rushed to tell Pharaoh about the distress of Joseph, or what they perceived to be the distress of Joseph at this point, because of his importance as to what is going on. Where you see in Egypt, from their perspective, what affects Joseph is going to affect them. We're going to see here in just a minute, they're only 2 years into the 7 years of famine. Joseph is the one who has been basically ruling Egypt for the previous 9 years. And so something that breaks him up in such a way like this, the Pharaoh needs to hear about it. That's the depth of how Joseph is moved and broken by seeing what God has done, in particular in Judah's life. Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" He has already inquired about Jacob, of course, back in chapter 43, verse 27, when he is carrying on the guise of being this harsh ruler, unknown to the brothers. But that earlier inquiry, of course, was in a context of finding out what really the situation was, and therefore how to try to set some things up. It was the inquiry of a stranger, but now he is asking about his father as a son. And he is speaking to these men, not as the ruler of Egypt, but speaking to them as one who is intensely interested as a brother. But his brothers, the scriptures say, could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They say, well, that's some greeting. They were dismayed that this was Joseph. Their initial response was one of horror at the thought. So much so that the scripture says they couldn't answer him. He asked them a question and they couldn't answer it. Their breath was taken away. They were so horrified at the thought that they were standing before Joseph. And we remember they have operated all these years with this guilty conscience. And what we've seen with them is that their knee-jerk reaction is that the first time something goes wrong with them, they start talking about Joseph. And now all of a sudden here he is when he says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? They weren't initially happy to see him. And that's understandable. At some level, at least, he was, after all, the ruler of all Egypt. They were in his power. And up to this point, they know him only as a harsh man. See, he's been playing the ruse with them. But they don't know that, even here. He has spoken harshly with them. He has dealt harshly with them. He has been demanding of them. And for all they know, this is who he really is. And this is what he is really like. And now they realize it's Joseph whom we sold into slavery all these years ago. He is the ruler of Egypt. We are in his power. We are in his grasp. And this is the kind of man that he has been. This is the way he's been treating us. And he knew it all along. And so you can see, if you put yourself in their position at this moment, where we may not be terribly happy to see him either. Joseph, of course, in his emotional state is really kind of bursting forth in verse 3 and verse 4. It's almost like he gets control of himself a little bit more. It's like he kind of backs up and says, let's start this all over again. Now, Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And in the Hebrew text, what that literally says is he's saying to them, now come to me, I pray you. He's speaking more gently with them. It's language that has a different tone to it. He is asking them to come. And the scripture says, and they came closer. They came near to him. So he stops and he says, please, you know, come closer so we can speak. And the scripture says they do. Every time I read this, and ever since I started studying the book of Genesis and have come to this passage, I have this vision in my mind of this scenario and these circumstances, and Joseph saying, you know, come closer. And they come closer. And the thing that always pops into my mind, it may ruin the text for you, but I have that picture in my mind of the scene in The Wizard of Oz when Dorothy and the other three are approaching the wizard. It's just this fear, trepidation, 11 guys shoving each other to who's going to go up there first. I mean, they're afraid of him. They're scared of him. They're dismayed at him. And you just get this idea of them kind of being forced to come forward, even in the midst of their fear. He said to them, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Here he's reintroducing himself. It's let's try this again. He's reintroducing himself, and he states the obvious and the unforgettable. They clearly haven't forgotten about it. You remember, I think it's back in chapter 42, where they first start talking about the adversity that they're faced and the stress under which Joseph is placing them as they come into his court, and they start talking amongst themselves, and they're talking about, this is because of Joseph, this is because of him. And remember, Joseph heard that. They're speaking in Hebrew, he's talking to them in an Egyptian through an interpreter, and they don't know that he can understand them, the scripture says, and he hears that about them. And so he's reintroducing himself, and he's bringing this issue out in the open. It's obviously been on their minds. It's been on his mind at some level. And so he says, let's just talk about this. And that's what he's doing. And so what he has said, sort of out of control in verse 3, is, I'm Joseph, how is Dad? And he gets this response from the brothers. And so he backs up and says, all right, come closer. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Let's talk about this. And that's what they do. Verse 5. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph is identifying with these brothers at this particular point in time the two possible responses that they may have. They could have the response of grief. He says, do not be grieved, as a matter of sorrow on their part. And there's the response of anger. He says, and don't be angry with yourselves. And I think within the context, he's talking about a righteous anger. A righteous anger that is a part of repentance. Remember, he's heard their conversation on a previous trip about him. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows this is in the forefront of their thinking. He has also seen now what Judah is willing to do. And he recognizes the repentance and the change of heart, at the very least in Judah, perhaps as he represents the brothers. And so he comes and says, don't be grieved about these things with excessive sorrow. And he says, do not burn in righteous anger in the context of repentance. He's assuring them. And the basis upon which he is assuring them of saying, this was okay, it is all right, is that last statement that he makes in verse 5 when he says, God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph at this point is introducing God, of course, and his sovereign divine purposes in this conversation, and he's doing it very quickly. He's doing it up front. Again, this is the topic that is on everybody's heart and mind. Joseph does well not to try to sweep it under the carpet and say it's okay, or not to ignore it, or anything like that, but he gets it out in the open immediately. They're talking about it. He puts it in its proper divine providential context. Remember, what we've seen out of Joseph is that he, more than most people, even in the pages of the scriptures, and certainly more than most people with whom we probably have to do in our lives, he sees God behind the events of humanity and the events of our life's experience. Maybe I'm impressed with that because he sees it a lot more than I do. In my own walk, he recognizes God is ultimately behind the issues of life. We've seen that on several occasions in his tenure in Egypt. And we see now how he is interpreting this gross and heinous sin of his brothers of long ago in the context of the sovereign providence of our God. And he is exceedingly wise to see that. And to interpret it that way, and to understand this, to have such a world view that sees the sovereignty of God being so prominent. We need that. I know I have encouraged us all before to do this, but here we are again. Because what? Because here's Joseph doing it again. He does this all the time, it seems to us. And it is a lesson, beloved, that we really need to learn. We have got to see God behind our life's experience. We have to have a worldview where God is the central issue of everything that is going on. And we're not talking about the good things that go on in life. Here we're talking again about a tremendously bad thing that happened to Joseph in his life, perpetrated by his own flesh and blood brothers. If there's anybody who has some cause to be discouraged and depressed in life, it ought to have been Joseph for the last 22 years. And that's not to say that he hasn't at some point struggled in these matters. The Scriptures don't record that, but what the Scriptures do record is to see Joseph over and over and over and over again identifying the hand of God behind human experience, even his own. Beloved, we need such spiritual eyes, and we need such faith. We need that understanding. We need that kind of view of the world around us. And that's where Joseph is taking his brothers. He says, verse 6, "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." We know from the Scriptures that Joseph is now 39 years old. He was 30 when he first interpreted, the Scriptures say, the dreams of Pharaoh. There have been the 7 years of plenty. He says there have been 2 years into the drought, so that makes him 39. We also know he was 17, remember, when his brothers sold him. He has spent more time in Egypt than he has spent in his father's house. He's 39 years old, and he has been a slave in Egypt, or more correctly, he has been in Egypt for 22 years. His brothers have known him as a child. He left at 17 under their hand. They have only known him as a child up to his 17th year. He has spent the last 22 years as an adult away from the covenant community and away from the covenant family. And here in Egypt, they don't know him, and he doesn't know them. But he's learned a lot about them, and now they need to learn about him. He is saying there are 5 more years left to the famine, where there is going to be neither plowing nor harvesting. I can tell you that when you go 5 years without a crop, that is an exceedingly tough situation. Farmers can go 1, 2, maybe even 3 years without any significant crop and survive in some manner. But after that, you get out of farming and you go work in a factory or someplace to make a living for your family. There just isn't anything there. But they're going to be doing this for 7 years, and they're only 2 years into it. And so here is Joseph already putting these pieces of things together, of saying he has been placed by God in a position in Egypt to take care of his extended covenant family for these next 5 years. And that's what he's really moving towards. Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." Here he is reiterating again the divine action, the divine purpose of God, even in the midst of their gross sin. Verse 8, "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." He says, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." He just won't give this up. I mean, he's just talking about this over and over and over again. Again, you give the circumstances, and you put yourself in the place of the brothers and so on, and you say, yeah, this is exactly the kind of stuff that these brothers need to be hearing. They may be fearing for their lives to find the ruler of Egypt with whom they have been dealing in hearts is Joseph. And yet here is Joseph saying over and over and over again to them in several different ways, talking about this is God who has done this. It is God who has done this. Even to the point of coming to this kind of language, of saying, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." He's not denying what the brothers have done. But what he's defining for them and for us is to simply say the brothers, even in the midst of their sin, were merely the means by which God providentially pursues His holy purposes in all of their lives. These brothers selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt is to their good and benefit ultimately. Now let's understand it. There's no question they have sinned. There is no question that they have need of repentance for this. There is no question they have done wrong. But it is God, with whom there is also no question, who has sovereignly overruled their sin and has even used it as the very means for accomplishing His ultimate purpose in keeping this entire covenant community alive, bringing them to Egypt, separating them in this place where they might develop as a godly nation, not amongst the Canaanites, but amongst themselves. That's what God has always had in mind in the story of Joseph. And He has used this wickedness and this evil of these brothers in order to set up the circumstances that will bring about the very purpose that He has in mind. I tell you, brethren, only God can do that. Who do you know can overturn and overrule evil and bring out of it good? Only our God can do that. And you see, it brings with us a certain sense of confidence, even in the midst of our sin as Christians. And I am not lecturing you and encouraging you or giving you any sort of pastoral permission to go out and let sin roll so that God could do what He wants to do through you. I'm not doing that at all. But what I do want you to get from the Scriptures and from this life's experience with Joseph and his proper interpretation of it is this, that when sin does occur in your life, there are three ways in particular, that you need to respond. Number one, you need to repent of that sin. Number two, you need to confess that sin. And number three, you need to have confidence in God that He can turn your evil into His good. You are surely like me in having the tendency for an extended period of time, perhaps even for years, to whip ourselves over and over and over again for our sin and wickedness. We've got to understand the nature of God's grace. We've got to understand what the Scriptures teach us about God's forgiveness in the context of that grace because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have got to understand the sovereignty of our God, who sees to it that everything falls out according to His eternal decree. Yes, what we say and what our confession teaches, because we believe the Scriptures teach that, is that God has decreed our sin. Yet in so doing, He is not culpable for our sin. He is not the author of sin. He does not have to answer for our sin, though He has decreed and uses our sin to accomplish His good and holy purposes. We have to have confidence in God that He can take the evil of our lives and He can turn it around and bring something good out of it, and accomplish even perhaps something holy in the end. That's what He's doing here with the gross sin of these brothers. And of all people to recognize what He's doing, it's Joseph who was the object and recipient of their sin. It's not Judah and his brothers who are declaring these matters. It's Joseph who is teaching them. There's another lesson there for us, to recognize those times when we are the object and the recipient of others' sin, to in the end come back and help and teach them to know what the grace of God really means in their lives. That takes, I would suggest to you, an exceedingly mature spiritual heart to be able to do that. This is what He says to the brothers. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh. There are three positions that Joseph talks about that he has in Egypt now. The first is paternal advisor for the Pharaoh of Egypt. It's possible that he intimates by this language that the Pharaoh may indeed be younger than he is. That's possible. We don't know that that's the case. It, at the very least, is the idea that God has worked these things out. And again, it begins with the sin of the brothers, so that Joseph is in this position to be a counselor to the Pharaoh of Egypt, just like a father is to his grown sons. I used to tell Roddy what to do, when to go to bed, when to get up, where to go, when to go, what to wear. Obviously, he was much younger than he is now. I used to tell him at that stage in his life what to do and what he was going to eat and when he was going to eat it and so on. Today, I say, this is my counsel to you. And sometimes I even use those words with him. I say, this is what my counsel to you is. I advise you and I counsel you to do this and to consider this. And then sometimes I remind him, but it's your life and those are your decisions. And then I get on with my life and he gets on with his. A paternal counselor is what I've become to Roddy at this point. I'm not in a position at his age to tell him anymore what to do in these areas of his life. But I am in a position to give him counsel and to give him advice. And that's the kind of thing that Joseph is saying he has as a relationship with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Secondly, he is the guider and director of Pharaoh's household. He says that he is the Lord of all of his, meaning the Pharaoh's, household. That's a position he's been in before, of course, with Potiphar. And he's saying he is the one who directs the household of the Pharaoh. That was an exceedingly important position to be in. And then beyond that, ultimately, he is the administrator of all the land of Egypt. He says that he is the ruler over all of the land. And so he has these three positions that he has in Egypt, where God has brought him and God has put him in these positions. And it's a position of incredible influence in the entire land, to Pharaoh himself, to Pharaoh's entire household, and to the whole nation. It's an incredible position for him to be in. And it is all because of God, and it all began when Joseph's 10 brothers grabbed him and threw him into a pit in Canaan 22 years ago. It all began right there. And this is what God has made of that. Verse 9, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph." Look at this guy. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. This is the third time that he is giving God credit for everything that has transpired. He just won't give that up, and nor would we want him to. It says, "Come down to me and do not delay," which is, of course, a natural thing that Joseph would want to see his father and to see him quickly after 22 years. Verse 10, "You shall live in the land of Goshen, which is in the northeastern section of ancient Egypt. And you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have." And what Joseph is talking about here, and I'm not certain at this point that he knows what he's really saying. But we know what he's saying because we have the whole scope of the Scriptures before us at this point. But what he's declaring at this juncture meets the need of the covenant community that was illustrated graphically for us in chapter 38. Where the spotlight of the Scriptures was upon the man Judah, whom we tremendously admire at this stage in the Scriptures. But you go back again to that man that Judah was in chapter 38. And you remember I said to you that the primary issue of that entire chapter was to show the need that Jacob and his covenant family had to be separated from the influences of the Canaanites around them, which was beginning to overwhelm them. And that issue and that lesson for us is that as the people of God, we have got to be careful what influences we place ourselves under. We have got to be careful about the people with whom we give our friendship, or with whom we spend time, or with whom under whose influence we come. Because we will inevitably, in some way, be like the people that we spend time with. A Christian, the Bible says, is not to be unequally yoked with a non-Christian. Why? In part, at least, because we're going to pick up the lifestyle, the living, the thinking, the speech that is found in a non-Christian's life. You will, at some level, become like the people with whom you spend a good amount of time. You just can't help it. And that's why the people of God, you see, are charged over and over again in the Scriptures to give themselves to Christian fellowship. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so does one man sharpen another. It's talking about the people of God getting together and building each other up in the faith. If we, as the people of God, spend our time with non-Christians who do not know God, who do not care about God, who are not going to pursue God in any sort of a way, who live their lives as though the living God was non-existent, we are going to become, at some level, like them. Our life's experience reiterates over and over those warnings from the pages of the Scriptures. That's what happened to Judah. Go back and look at chapter 38. What a depraved man Judah was in chapter 38. He lived with the Canaanites. Remember, he had left the covenant community. He went out to live with his Canaanite friends. And in the end, in that chapter, we see he lived not only with the Canaanites, but he lived like a Canaanite, even though he technically belonged to the covenant community. Beloved, the same thing will happen to you. It's too much. And so what God was teaching us there was that need of separation from the world on the part of the church. We have to live in the world. But there is some level at which we have to separate ourselves from the world. The covenant community of the tribe of Jacob at this point is about to be overwhelmed by the Canaanites and their paganism and their debauchery. You see that in Judah's life. They need to be separated from the world around them and from the influences of the Canaanites, that they might develop as a godly Christian covenant nation. How is that going to take place? God is going to remove them from the Canaanites in the land of His covenant promise, put them in the land of Goshen in the northeast quadrant of ancient Egypt, separated even from the Egyptians because of Joseph, so that they can develop in that covenant faith as they need. Then God is going to bring them back into the land of His covenant promise when He is ready, when they are ultimately ready, with a strong arm and a mighty hand, the Scripture says. That's what we need. That's where we need to go, and that's what we need to be thinking about. And so again, I don't know how much of all that Joseph understands at this point in verse 10, but what he is setting up fulfills exactly the spiritual need of the church at that point, which is made up of the tribe of Jacob. Verse 11, he's continuing to speak to his brothers when he says, "There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished." Where verse 10 is meeting the spiritual need of the covenant community, verse 11 is meeting the physical need of the covenant community at this point in time. And of course, all of these matters of the famine and everything that's going on, and getting Joseph into Egypt and letting him become the ruler of the land and so on, it all comes together in this whole idea of God separating His people for the development of their faith and their national covenant identity in Egypt. And so Joseph says in verse 11, "I will take care of all of your physical needs for the next 5 years." It's an offer they can't refuse. and in the end they don't. Verse 12, he continues to speak, "And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you." This is simply Joseph's way of assuring his brothers of his identity once again. It's one thing for him to stand there looking like an Egyptian. He's been talking like an Egyptian. He's been acting like an Egyptian. I know if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck and it looks like a duck, it's probably a duck. And that's the principle here. He looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. He acts like an Egyptian. He must be an Egyptian. And yet Joseph is saying, no, I'm not. I'm not. He's assuring them by the fact that he is speaking to them now himself without that interpreter. You remember that we were introduced to back in chapter 42, verse 23. There Joseph is playing that game that he is an Egyptian. He's dealing with his brothers, speaking to them in Egyptian, and there is an interpreter who takes his Egyptian and translates it into, we presume, Hebrew for the brothers to listen to. They respond in Hebrew. The interpreter turns around, speaks to Joseph in Egypt. It goes back and forth and makes you wonder, how did this interpreter learn Hebrew? Joseph probably taught him. But you remember, he kept that up to present that guise that he really is an Egyptian. Now what he is saying is, look at me. I'm speaking to you myself without an interpreter in Hebrew. Beyond that, if Jacob is going to believe anybody about the testimony that Joseph is alive, it would surely be Benjamin. And so he says it this way in verse 12, "Behold, your eyes see that it is my mouth which is speaking to you." And he says, "And the eyes of my brother Benjamin also." So he says, you guys see this. You can go back and tell my father, here I am. I'm talking to you directly. I'm speaking in Hebrew. Benjamin can substantiate that as well. Verse 13. "Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen." And I would suggest to you, this isn't vanity that is driving Joseph at this particular point, but he's moving in the direction now of speaking in terms of convincing his father, Jacob, that he's alive, that he is here, and that he, Joseph, is indeed capable of fulfilling the promises he has made in verses 10 and 11. And so he's saying to his brothers, you go back and tell my father of the splendor that you see of me in Egypt, to assure him that I can do what I have promised. Because you see, the context of that statement is the last part of verse 13. You must hurry and bring my father down here. He stops talking and then he begins to act in verse 14. "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck." Obviously, Benjamin is convinced, and Joseph greets Benjamin, his full brother, as a brother. Verse 15, "And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them." And notice how he greets Benjamin first, his full brother, and he greets him in this way. But notice in verse 15 how he greets the other 10 half-brothers in the same way that he greeted Benjamin. He greeted Benjamin first and honors him as he always has and will in the future. But he turns around and takes the 10 brothers who betrayed him, who sold him to slavery in Egypt 22 years ago, who lied to his father about his existence, about ultimately his death. And yet here is the depth of Joseph's forgiveness, in that he greets each of these 10 brothers, the language would indicate, in the same way that he greets Benjamin. Would you do that? Can you forgive like that? Do you have a heart that has been filled with the grace of God through Christ to such an extent that you could do what Joseph is doing if you were in Joseph's position? could you turn to 10 brothers who did this to you 22 years ago? And could you act like this in reference to them as a matter of forgiveness? You see, I think it demands that we examine our own hearts and look at our own hearts in these issues, particularly associated with forgiveness, and to say, where do we come out in that matter? Are we a people who forgive readily because that's how Christ, God in Christ, has forgiven us? Or are we a people who forgive hesitantly? Granted, he's had 22 years to consider the question, but he's had 22 years separated from his family. He's had 22 years in a foreign land. He spent the last 22 years dealing with the repercussions of his brother's sins against him. 22 years he's had to stew over it, if he wished. But you remember, God has worked in his heart as well. And I ask you, do you and I have hearts like Joseph? He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. This must have taken a while. Remember, there's 10 of them. And he got the Benjamin first. And there's 10 more after him. Now, what a scene this must have been. Can you imagine that? And all that was going on here. I'm really sorry that the Scriptures are this way. I mean, we have to accept God's Word as it is. But I would have loved to have had a full description of this scene. And yet all Moses gives us under the inspiration of God's Spirit is that last phrase, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Gosh, what did they talk about? What did they say? What could you say in all of this? I really wish that we could know that, but we don't. What we can glean from that is to say the brothers are convinced. The brothers have received forgiveness. The brothers accept that forgiveness. And they relax in this relationship now with Joseph. Remember what verse 3 said when Joseph said, I am Joseph, is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now they're weeping and hugging each other and kissing each other. And now they're settled down to talk. What a conversation that must have been. We go on for just a little bit. Now, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. This is evidently the first time Pharaoh has known of his brothers being there. And notice that it says it pleased Pharaoh that they've come and his servants. You know, these are people Joseph has impacted. These are people who are interested in Joseph's life. Remember when he is so broken up over in verse 2, it says the household of Pharaoh heard about this. All those servants who were put out of the room heard his weeping and his wailing and his brokenness, and they ran to Pharaoh's household. And they communicated to Pharaoh himself, Joseph is in distress. And they described what they have heard, surely. And yet here now that his brothers have come, and we assume that includes the reconciliation that's going on here, it pleased Pharaoh and Pharaoh's servants. These people look up to Joseph. He has impacted them, and he's made a difference in their lives. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Remember that fat in the Old Testament is symbolic of that which is best. You can go clear back to Genesis 4:4, where the Scripture says that when Abel and Cain came before the Lord to worship, that Abel brought of the first and of the best, of the first and of the fat portions of his flock, the Scripture says. And we noted that at that point that he was bringing the first and the best that he had to God in worship. But we look at the generosity that Pharaoh is showing in deference to Joseph's family. And it gives us an indication of the regard that Pharaoh has for him. Verse 19, Pharaoh is still talking to Joseph when he says, "Now you are ordered." And we need to remember, as powerful as Joseph is, and the fact that he rules all of Egypt and everybody knows it, yet we need to remember that it is Pharaoh who rules Joseph. Back in chapter 41, when Pharaoh first set Joseph in this kind of position, in verse 40, Pharaoh explained it to him in this way when he says, "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." And here we're finding Pharaoh now giving this order to Joseph. He's saying, "You are ordered, do this." But of course, it's an order that Joseph is more than happy to obey, because it has to do with the welfare of Joseph's family. So Pharaoh says to him, "Do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. And do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." You may have a study note in your Bible at that verse 20, where it says, "Do not concern yourselves with your goods." And you can see that it can be translated in this way: "Let your eye look with regret." And it's really, "Do not let your eye look with regret upon your vessels." Another way to translate it is, "Do not let your eye look with pity," or "Do not let your eye look with mourning towards your things," essentially. It's the idea of this. They're to leave the land of Canaan. They're to only bring, you know, essential issues. Pharaoh is saying to Jacob by way of Joseph, you know, "Leave all your stuff there. Just forget it. Walk away." He says, "I'll give you the best of the land and the best of the things." And he's saying, "Don't pity or mourn your possessions that you're going to walk away from." And here, forgive me, I think of another movie of Fiddler on the Roof, taking place historically in the time of the Russian Revolution, and how those who have come into power at that point come to this Jewish village where Tevye and his family live, and they order all the Jews out, completely displace them, say, "Get out of the country." And there's that scene where they have loaded up. All they can take is what Tevye can put on his milk cart that he has to pull himself, and which means they leave furniture and things and their animals, and, you know, their house is full of stuff and their barn is full of things. And right before they're ready to walk off, Tevye goes out to his barn, and for the last time he gets grain and he feeds all of his animals, says goodbye to them, picks up his cart and walks off. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Pharaoh is telling Jacob by way of Joseph, "Just walk away from your stuff. I will take care of everything." And Pharaoh is basically saying that his generosity is going to overcome and cover Jacob's losses. "Just come, and I'll take care of you." Here's a good place for us to stop, and let's do that with prayer, shall we? Our God, we offer to you our thanks once again for what you have to say to us from the Scriptures. And Lord, we're impressed. We're obviously in awe of you. We don't know anybody like you. You are so transcendent beyond us. We know no one who is like our God. You who can take our depravity and our wickedness, and you can overrule it, and you can create something good out of it. Lord, that is simply beyond our ability to understand and fathom. But we have great confidence in you. We have great trust in you, because we know that you are such a God. And as you have done this in Joseph's life, and you've even done it in the lives of his brothers and the family, Lord, surely you are doing that even in our own lives as well. And we thank you for that. Our God, we also look at this father of the faith, Joseph, for us. And we see again an example of his dynamic worldview, where you are the center of it all. Oh God, we pray that you would give us a view like this. We pray that you'd help us to see even the mundane things of our lives as we view them, and to recognize that You are behind these matters. Help us, Lord, to see the challenges that are a part of our lives, and give us eyes of faith to see You are behind these things. Lord, we pray that You would help us to interpret life around us and our own lives in the idea that it is King Jesus who reigns and rules over all, including our lives. God help us. God help us to have a worldview where You are the center of it all. Lord, grow us up in the faith, we pray, that our lives offered unto You would be pleasing, acceptable in Your sight, and an honor to the name of Christ, our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Lord's blessings be upon you.